Greetings, everyone. I want to welcome all of us at Center Street Church, those of us here at Center Campus, as well as those joining us from our campus in Bearspaw, Bridgeland, Airdrie, and South Calgary. I also want to welcome those who are joining us online. In our study in the book of Revelation, we are looking at Jesus' message to the seven churches. Seven congregations that existed in the first century received a personal letter from Jesus. We can apply these messages to today's churches by asking, what is Jesus saying to us now through these letters? These letters open our eyes to see where we are doing well, where we need to change, and what correction our churches need today. Now, let me say this at the outset. Jesus loves the church. He believes in the church. His mission is to build the church and use the church to make a difference in the world. Now, if we don't hold this truth front and center, the message of these letters in Revelation will be skewed. It may seem like Jesus is angry or upset, that he's giving the church a lashing. He's like a mean boss doing a performance review with his employee. And that is clearly not the case. We know that Jesus loves the church and he cares for the church very deeply. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, that is the love of Jesus. Jesus loved the church sacrificially. It cost him. He gave his life for the church. The church is Jesus' bride, and he loves his people dearly. It is Jesus' desire for us, the church, his bride, to be pure and spotless, that we are set apart for him and we are totally devoted to him. It is with that intent that he writes these letters, and not just to reprimand us, but to bring necessary correction. It is so we can be the beautiful bride that he has called us to be. Now, out of the seven churches, Jesus had nothing negative to say about two of them. No words of criticisms. Jesus commends these two churches for their faith. Both were persecuted churches, but they remained steadfast in their commitment to Christ in the midst of the oppositions they were facing. A few weeks ago, we looked at the church in Smyrna, and Jesus praised them for their devotion and offered them words of encouragement to keep persevering. Now, we'll look today at another church that did extremely well in the eyes of Jesus. In his evaluation, this was a faithful church, and it's a role model for all of us. It's the church in Philadelphia. Now, let me clarify, this is not the Philadelphia in the United States. This is the city of Philadelphia in Turkey. Its modern name is Alasahir. Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. Now, apparently, the king who founded the city did this in honor of his brother, and that's how it gets the name. So our text for today is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. If you're physically able, I'll ask you to stand as we honor the reading of God's word. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your authoritative word. And we pray that you will give us ears that hear what you have to say. That our hearts will be humble to receive necessary correction. Help us, Lord, to be the faithful church that you have called us to be. That we will be able to honor you and exalt you in all that we say and do. So we commit this time into your hands. Speak to us now in the power of your Spirit. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever tried to get inside the wrong car? Wrong house? Apartment? The wrong hotel room? And wondered why your keys are not working? Over the years, it has happened to me a handful of times. I thought it was our minivan in the parking lot. At least it looked exactly like ours on the outside. And as I tried to open the door with my keys, it didn't work. The door wouldn't open. When something like that happens, it usually takes me a while to realize what's going on. So then I take a step back to peer inside the vehicle to see something familiar. In our case, it's usually dirty car seats. That's how I identify our car. If the vehicle is clean on the inside, I know it doesn't belong to us. You know, some time ago, I parked our minivan in front of a store. My wife got down from the passenger seat and went inside the store to pick up something quickly. And as she came out, she opened the passenger door and she sat comfortably and then saw the utter shock in the driver's face, a total stranger. And that's when she realized she was sitting in the wrong car. Well, when we don't have the right keys, we can't enter into a car, a home, or a hotel room. Access requires keys. We know that. There is a spiritual lesson here as well. The church needs keys to seize the opportunities to advance God's kingdom, to enter and gain access to new doors. Now, our text here says, Jesus holds the key. He is the rightful owner. And Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to the church. Now, Jesus has all power and authority. He is Lord and King. And he delegates his authority to us. And we, his people, the church, are called to take territory on his behalf. A faithful church is one that believes in Jesus' promise and walks through open doors. But that doesn't mean we will not face oppositions. Guaranteed we will. And we have to remember in those times, faithfulness to the call of God means we walk through open doors, trusting in Christ's promise. The church in Philadelphia was such a church. Faithful. You know, it was a relatively small church. They say it was the smallest of the seven churches in Revelation. The church in Philadelphia was not a famous church, not a prominent one, not a resourceful church. Jesus himself says in the text they had limited strength. And like in Smyrna, the believers in Philadelphia experienced persecution. The majority of the Christians in Philadelphia came from a Jewish background. So those who were strict Jews, who were part of the synagogue, persecuted those who came to faith in Christ from a Jewish background. So the Jewish background Christian believers were expelled from the synagogue, excommunicated, disowned by their families. They were humiliated, rejected, and treated with contempt. So that is the little church in Philadelphia for you. This small church consisted of rejected people who were suffering for their faith, and they knew the cost of discipleship firsthand. The church in Philadelphia didn't have influential people. They were not the movers and shakers of the society. They were simple, ordinary women and men whose lives have been changed by Jesus Christ. And these believers belonging to this little church were faithful to Jesus. They kept his word and never denied his name. Instead, they boldly shared their faith with the people in their city. And Jesus is thrilled to see such authentic faith. Faith that says, even though our resources are small, we believe we have a great God. You know, a church's vision and mission should never be limited to what we have. The size of the congregation, the budget, the influence of the members of the church. No. The church's vision is determined by their understanding of God's character. It arises out of this conviction. Jesus' mission is unstoppable. Jesus says here in the text in Revelation 3, verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. And what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Do you see how Jesus introduces himself? His introduction is unique in each of the seven churches. And here he says he is the holy and true one. And who else says that in the Bible? God says that several times in the Old Testament. He is the holy one. He is the one who is true. And Jesus takes this divine title from the Old Testament and he applies this to himself, proving that Jesus is God, 100% divine, no less. And Jesus says he has the key of David. What he opens, nobody can shut. And that speaks of Jesus' authority. The one who has the keys has all power and authority. Those words in Revelation 3, it mirrors Isaiah 22, where we see under the righteous king Hezekiah, a man named Eliakim served as a royal treasurer. Isaiah 22, verses 20 to 22, it says, in the day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So those are the words we find very similar words here in our text in Revelation 3. And there in Isaiah 22, Eliakim had the keys to the treasures of David. He had the authority to access these vast resources. And it was such an honorable place that was given to Eliakim to be in charge of Hezekiah's household. So our text in Revelation 3 is drawing a parallel from Isaiah 22. In the same way, Eliakim was the designated person in charge of the treasury of David. In the same way, Jesus has been designated, given the rightful authority to all of God's kingdom. He has been given the highest place. Jesus holds the keys. The Father has given the Son all authority in heaven and on earth. And Jesus has the ability now to create opportunities for the kingdom of God to advance. The church may be limited in their physical or financial resources, but the one that they are serving, the one who they represent, has unlimited power and authority. He holds the keys. So in the name of Jesus, a faithful church walks through open doors. Jesus says here in verse 8 to the church in Philadelphia, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You know, this little church faced strong oppositions. It was easy for them to succumb to this huddle mentality. Let's just gather together and keep it to ourselves. Forget the mission. This is time for survival. This is time to lay low, to stay inside locked doors. Let's just hunker down and maintain the status quo. It's too risky out there. You know, if the early church had taken such a stand, they would have been unfaithful to the Great Commission, disobedient to the call of Jesus. They would be guilty of a passive, weak, anemic faith. And God cannot bless such a church. But the little church in Philadelphia, with limited strength, believed in the name of Jesus and his authority. Little strength doesn't disqualify you. That's good news. God can use somebody with limited strength, provided we are dependent on him. Oh, despite their limited strength, the church in Philadelphia leaned on Jesus and they tapped into the one who has all power and authority. And Jesus says to them, the door of opportunity is open. Open doors in the Bible is used to refer to gospel missional opportunities that lead to significant advancement of the kingdom of God. It's talking about a platform for ministry, for evangelism, for sharing the good news. Let me give you a couple of examples. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:12, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. Opening a door there signifies significant ministry opportunity. Here's another example. Acts 14:27. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So when Jesus opens a door, that means he is opening significant ministry opportunities for the church to seize. Wherever the church is located, irrespective of our geography, faithfulness to Jesus means walking through open doors. Missional advancement should be in the DNA of every Bible-believing church. Now, interestingly, when you look at the history of the city of Philadelphia, this city was considered to be a base to Hellenize the world, to spread the Greek language and its influence. Now, you can call it a missionary city with a Greek agenda to take over the world at the time. But as the believers in Philadelphia gave their allegiance to Jesus, Jesus wanted them to be a launch pad for the worldwide spread of the gospel. The church in Philadelphia had not a Greek agenda, but a kingdom agenda. And Jesus says, see, I have placed before you an open door. You know, the only command here in the text is the word see. It can be translated look or behold. Jesus is saying, look, see, behold, open your eyes and see the doors of ministry opportunities I'm opening for you as a church. Don't be overwhelmed by the oppositions. Open your eyes and see the opportunities. Every local church needs to have eyes that see the doors that Jesus is opening for them. That's why we exist. When we see a need in our world, rather than complaining, rather than being discouraged by what we are seeing, we see these as doors of ministry Jesus is opening for us. And what is true of the church is also true of our individual Christian lives as well. We need to open our eyes and see what are the doors of gospel opportunities that Jesus is opening for you. You know, if you live your Christian life with that mindset, your Christian life will never be dull and boring. All of a sudden, it will turn into a daily adventure with Jesus. Now, there's something else Jesus says here to the church in Philadelphia. Look at verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. As I told you earlier, the Christians in Philadelphia were being harassed by the religious Jews. So those who were part of the synagogue, unbeknownst to them, became a tool of Satan. They hindered God's purposes by opposing the Christian believers, and as a result, they became enemies of the gospel. Now, the doors of the synagogue were closed to Christian believers, but Jesus opens doors that nobody can shut. It's a fascinating contrast here in the text. And Jesus promises the church that the enemies of the gospel, those who are opposing the work of Jesus, will fall down at their feet. They will acknowledge Jesus' love for his people. Now, how will that happen? How will that become a reality? It'll happen through the conversion of the enemies of the gospel. Jesus is not talking about judging our persecutors, but his emphasis is on winning them over. A clear example of that is the Apostle Paul. Formerly a persecutor of the faith, a Pharisee, bent on getting rid of Christians. He was a chief persecutor in the early church on a mission to wipe Christians from the face of the earth. And one day, as Paul was busy carrying out this very mission, the Lord Jesus encountered him on the road to Damascus. And there was that turning point moment in his life. And the persecutor of the gospel became a preacher of the gospel. His mission was no longer to destroy the church, but to build the church. Not to take Christian lives, but to sacrifice his own life. That's what Jesus can do to the enemies of the gospel. And sometimes we need to be bold in identifying in our culture today who are those enemies of the gospel, who are those people who are forcibly opposing the work of God. We name them and we start praying for them that they will have an encounter with the living Jesus. Because Jesus is able to open their eyes and change the course of their life. That's the Jesus we serve. There's a lot of talk in the media today about Hamas, the evil that this terrorist group has perpetrated, and the atrocious acts that has led to this war between Israel and Gaza. The eldest son of the co-founder of Hamas is Mossab Hassan Yusuf. His story is told in the book, The Son of Hamas, as well as a documentary titled, The Green Prince. Yusuf was brought up in an environment of violence, and hatred was instilled within his heart since childhood. Now, this is a long story, but Yusuf somehow became disillusioned by all the violence that he saw all around him. And that eventually led him to question his Islamic faith. Yusuf came in contact with a British missionary in 1999. And for the first time, he received a copy of the New Testament. And as Yusuf opened the pages of the New Testament and started reading the teachings of Jesus, he was deeply touched by the philosophy of Jesus' teachings that revolved around love and forgiveness, of extending grace even to our enemies and not taking revenge. That was radical. It was so radical, so different from the worldview of hatred in which he was raised. The teachings of Jesus brought conviction in this young man. And Yusuf's life was changed as a result. Yusuf became a follower of Jesus Christ, and the son of Hamas bowed his knee to Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Yusuf now lives in the United States, and he vocally advocates for how the solution to the problem in the Middle East is not politics or military. Jesus is the solution. Jesus is the solution, for he alone can transform a human heart, remove the hatred that is deep within us, and fill our hearts with love that can be extended even to our enemies. That's what Jesus can do to the enemies of the gospel, those vocal people who are opposing our faith. No one is beyond redemption. Now here's another great promise here in our text, verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Now, some scholars say the reference in the text to the hour of trial that is going to come on the inhabitants of the earth is a reference to the final tribulation before the return of Jesus. And they conclude that Jesus is saying to the church, I will keep you from this final trial. So that means Jesus will take the church away, that the church will be raptured before this final tribulation. And this view is called pre-tribulational rapture of the church, in which Christian believers are shielded from the ferocious persecution that had to do with the last days. But that's one interpretation. Now, other well-meaning scholars see the hour of trial as persecution that represents the entire church age. And in what sense are Christians kept from these trials? Now, these scholars will say, the promise of God is to preserve the church in the midst of the trials, not to protect the church. It would be nice if God were to put a protective canopy over all believers so we are shielded from all oppositions, trials, and problems in life. But that's not the promise. Jesus ensures that our faith does not fail in the midst of our trials and suffering. He will give us the strength and the perseverance that we need to endure till the very end. So I'm presenting two different viewpoints here without taking sides necessarily. And that will be pretty much our approach to the book of Revelation. We will not be dogmatic on the non-essential matters. We will learn to respect different viewpoints. And in fact, that's a healthy way to read the book of Revelation. Now look at another promise in the text. Verse 12. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I'll also write on them my new name. Now, pillars, they symbolize permanence and stability. Interestingly, the city of Philadelphia was constantly threatened by earthquakes. So every time there was a tremor, the people had to evacuate the city. They were used to this custom. They had to flee. They were always going out and coming back in. As a result, their lives were marked by instability. It is fitting that Jesus is saying to them who live in this city, you who are faithful till the end will be like pillars in God's temple, symbols of stability. The pillars support the weight of the entire structure. So the believers in Philadelphia will never have to evacuate. They will never have to be afraid because they will have a secure, permanent, eternal dwelling place in heaven. They cannot be uprooted from it. And Jesus gives three specific promises here. First of all, he says he will write on the faithful people the name of God. And when you write your name on something, you're claiming ownership over it. You're saying that item now belongs to me. So when you have the name of God written over you, God is saying you belong to him. You are his possession. Secondly, Jesus promises the faithful people they will be citizens in the new Jerusalem that's coming. The name of the new city will be inscribed on them. So that'll be our permanent dwelling. This is the final destination that we are headed to. And Jesus says, thirdly, that he will write his new name on the people. That Jesus marks his people, for he loves them as his own. So the faithful people are marked by this triple honor, that we bear the Father's name, we bear the name of Jesus, and we are like pillars, permanent and lasting, with eternal destination secure in Christ. These are incredible gospel promises to every single one of us who believe in Christ. So as we reflect on these great gospel promises, this is a wonderful time to transition to celebrating the Lord's Supper. For this amazing promise of our eternal future has been sealed by the blood of Jesus. It's not earned through our self-efforts. It's what we inherit because Jesus died in our place. So all of these incredible promises described here of us bearing the name of God, assured of our final destination, and being pillars of permanence is our inheritance as children redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says it emphatically, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because Jesus died, we have hope and confidence, assurance and guarantee that we belong to him and nothing can separate us from his love. So the Lord's Supper is a meal that we celebrate as followers of Christ, to remind ourselves of the gospel promises. The bread is symbolic of the body of Jesus that was given for us. The cup is symbolic of the blood of Jesus that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And whenever we partake of these elements, we affirm our great confidence in what Jesus has won on our behalf through his death and resurrection. When we feel like our strength is limited, maybe you feel you are lethargic in your spiritual life. Your faith is so weak right now. I want to invite you to participate in the Lord's Supper, because when you do that, Jesus ministers his strength to you. He nourishes you on the inside. You receive renewed strength to carry on this Christian race with perseverance. So the celebration of the Lord's Supper is an opportunity for us to draw our strength from Christ. So before we partake of the elements, I want to give an opportunity for us to close our eyes, because this is a profound act of worship that we are engaging in when we eat of these elements. Through this, we meet and encounter Jesus afresh. And the scripture says that we need to examine our hearts before we participate in the Lord's Supper. And this is in order to remove any hindrance that's come between us and God. If there's something that has crept in, a sinful habit, an ungodly tendency that you have been holding on, unforgiveness, whatever it may be, this is an opportunity for us to ask for forgiveness, receive the fresh assurance that you have been washed in the blood of Jesus, and the gospel promises that we talked about are for you. It's yours to appropriate. Let's maintain a moment of silence and allow the Spirit to speak to us. And then I'll pray, and then we'll partake of the elements. Lord, we want to thank you for the gospel promises that you have sealed for us through the shedding of your blood. That all of these promises are ours in Christ. That truly we belong to you. And we are your possession. We are your people redeemed by your blood. And we have the confidence of an eternal future with you. That this unending fellowship that we share will go on and on and on without end. That we will live in your presence forever. Thank you, Lord, for these amazing promises. I pray for any of us who are feeling weak or weary today, that these promises will minister strength and comfort to us. That we will be renewed and strengthened in our walk with you, in our resolve to live our lives for you as disciples of the Lord Jesus. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be a faithful church in all that we say and do, that we will bring you glory and honor. Even now, Lord, we invite your presence here as we partake of these elements. May we encounter you afresh. For we pray this in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. At this time, I'm going to ask all of us to stand, and you can have your elements ready. Just peel the layer on the top and you'll be able to remove the wafer, and then there's another layer you need to remove to be able to drink from the cup. So what we are holding in our hands are visible, symbolic reminders of the gospel promises we have in Christ. The body of Jesus was given for us. You may feel weak, but in Christ you are strong. So let's partake of the bread with gratitude. Blood of Jesus was shed so we can be forgiven. And Jesus Christ is Lord and King. He is our cornerstone. Let's partake of the cup with gratitude.